If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 42, continuing the story of God's people and how the Lord delivered them into the land of promise. We reached the point in Genesis where we're talking about the life of Joseph, and in particular, in Genesis 42, we encounter Joseph in the midst of a famine. A famine is a life-altering kind of thing. Most of us in this room have never, ever experienced a famine. But it is life-altering, especially in this world. It's interesting, we have been experiencing war this week, watching it on our televisions. Most of us in this room have tuned into your typical places, CNN, Fox, BBC, to see the pictures. We've read our news publications, and we've seen the reporters reporting from the war zone. We had a conversation with my oldest daughter, though, yesterday. She's a college student down at Covenant College. And she's talking to us about a different experience of this. And her experience of this and her peers at college is through TikTok and Instagram. And we might be tempted to chuckle, but what they're seeing is their peers, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, posting videos of war. And it's caused my daughter, she called us the other night and said, "Dad, are we going to be okay? Do you see what's happening?" She's afraid for the first time in her life because she's seeing people that look just like her, who use the same social media platforms in a country that was peaceful and Western, subject to the atrocities of war. It is a life-altering thing. And it may be life-altering for many more as this unfolds. It's turmoil. And what I want us to see this morning as we engage this text of Scripture in Genesis 42 and what follows is that when we are in the midst of turmoil, though it's hard to discern God's mysterious purposes, He is always at work. He's always at work doing what needs to be done. And so let's look at this story beginning in Genesis chapter 42. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' And they said to him, 'No, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' And he said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and there is one who is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as you said, as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Let's pray. Father, help us as we discern your greater purposes in your word today. And would you make this occasion, this critical moment in the life of your people, relevant to our experience of you as our deliverer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk today about turmoil and turning. Turmoil and turning. I don't know if you remember being a kid swimming in the kiddie pool. Anybody remember those moments when you were a kid in the kiddie pool? I have vivid memories of swimming in the kiddie pool. And one of our favorite games in the kiddie pool, you know, a round pool about 8 feet wide. The parents were sitting on by the regular pool, and we'd be in that, you know, shallow kiddie pool. And one of the things we would do is we'd start marching around the edges of that pool. And we'd get going as fast as we could to make as much of a whirlpool in that pool that we could. And when the moment was right, with our little floaties on, we'd kick our feet up, and we would be carried along by that water. We'd be carried along by that water. The turmoil in the water would pick us up, and it would carry us where it was going. This morning in our passage, there is turmoil, and it is carrying everyone along in its wake. In the case of Joseph and his brothers, there is two particular kinds of turmoil that I want to talk about this morning that relate even to our own experience of these things. And the first kind of turmoil that we experience that picks us up and carries us along is the turmoil of societal dysfunction. There was a famine in the land. That's why Jacob is sending his sons down to Egypt. There was a famine. And in the ancient world, a famine was about as bad as it could get. Not enough food to eat. And when there isn't enough food to eat, you slowly but surely begin the process of starving and dying. And you look at your children and your grandchildren and your loved ones, and there is nothing that you can do to make the grain grow and the fruit come from the trees. You are under a power that you have nothing that you can do to resist it. It is carrying you along. And so Jacob says to his sons, why do you look at one another? Do you think we're just going to like magically be able to eat? He's angry at them when he says that. But they're facing a famine. And every one of us faces things in our life that are bigger than us. They are far greater than what we can change. None of us right now has the power to stop this war. None of us 2 years ago had the power to stop the pandemic. And there are other things that come against us that we simply do not have the power in ourselves to resist. And when we face turmoil that's that significant, that's powerful, that carries us along against our will, we start to realize what we're missing. We start to think about what truly matters. We start to see things that we were depending upon taken from us. And when things that we depend upon are taken from us, we are reduced to our essence. And when we are reduced to our essence, we find out who we really are. Seeing the people right now in Ukraine, and we're seeing who they really are. You've seen the pictures of their president, Zelensky, who didn't run. He stayed to rally his people, knowing that he and his young family, young children, are probably going to die. But he stayed, so that his people would see who he really is. Others have stayed. Pastors have stayed. There's a Ukrainian pastor. I spent a week in Ukraine a few years ago teaching there and met many of these pastors that had survived communism and found democracy in their fledgling country. One of those pastors, Vasil Ostry, wrote an article on the Gospel Coalition this week on the day the war broke out. And this is what he wrote. I'm convinced that if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace. And while the church may not fight like the nation, we still believe we have a role to play in this struggle. We will shelter the weak. We will serve the suffering. We will mend the broken. And as we do, we will offer the unshakable hope of Christ and his gospel. You know, we haven't had to experience an invasion in this country. It's been since the Civil War, since we've really had fighting on our own soil. And we may never have to in our lifetimes. Or we may. We have, though, experienced the turmoil of a pandemic, which, like a famine or a war, carries us along. And I have to ask the question to myself and to all of us, what has the pandemic revealed about who we really are? What has it shown us about who we really are? Has it brought out the best in us or the worst? Has it deepened our love for each other or has it decreased it? Has it made us more generous or less? Has it driven us closer to the Lord or further away? These kind of powerful things that come against us in a broken world have this uncanny ability of revealing who we really are. Joseph is in Egypt. Jacob and these brothers are going to have to make a journey in the midst of this famine, and it's going to reveal who they really are. It is a turmoil of societal dysfunction. There's another kind of turmoil here. It's the turmoil of relational dysfunction. There are a number of broken relational dysfunctions in the life of these people. The first of one is a grudge, bearing grudges. Jacob bears a grudge against his sons. In verse 1, Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, and he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Lazy. That's what he was basically saying. He was still angry at them. It had been almost 20 years since Joseph had been sold into slavery. And a lot of things had happened in this family. And here's Jacob still bearing a grudge of anger against his sons. He's still angry. He's still accusing them of falling short. He's still playing favorites in verses 3 and 4. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin. By the way, Benjamin was in his 20s at this point. He wasn't a little boy of 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Now, I want you just to kind of process that for a minute. You guys go and put your lives on the line to go get us food, but I'm not letting him go. Because he represents something to me that means way more to me than you do. Sons. He's clinging to this youngest. He has this sense of identity that's tied up in protecting the life of Benjamin, who's no longer a little boy. Prompts one to think about what question you might ask of Jacob or ourselves. What is the one thing that you think you cannot live without? At the bottom of that is probably an idol. If we go through our lives thinking, I cannot live without this or that person. And for Jacob, it was his youngest son, Benjamin, who in him was bound up all of his love for Rachel, his grief about losing Joseph, and all the things that mattered the most to him. So there are grudges, there's favorites, there's betrayal. Verse 6, as we go down, we see betrayal. Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of land, and Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them. But look what it says next. But he treated them like strangers, and he spoke roughly to them. They didn't recognize him because he was Egyptized. He was speaking Egyptian. He was dressed like an Egyptian. They didn't know if he was even still alive, but he saw those 10 bearded Semitic men speaking that language, and he recognized them immediately. And the text leaves open the question at this point in the narrative, we know where it goes, about what Joseph was going to do about it. Here they are, the 10 guys who threw me in a cistern to die and then saved my life by selling me as a slave to a foreign nation. And here am I, in power over them. You know, what would you do? It reminds me of the scene in Les Mis, you know, the great scene in Les Mis where Jean Valjean is confronted with Javert, who is in chains, and he has a chance to kill him, but he doesn't. Joseph's chance was right there in front of him. He could have killed his brothers or thrown away the key in the prison cell. The text is leaving the question open, but it is revealing to us this sense of pain and betrayal that Joseph was still struggling with these many years later. The fourth broken dysfunction, relational dysfunction, is guilt. Go down a little bit further into the text after some dialogue occurs in verse 21, as they're discussing the plight that the brothers find themselves in, where they're being accused of being spies in the land, and Joseph is treating them roughly, and he says, "I'm going to throw you in jail." They start to argue with each other in verse 21. Did you notice that? They said to one another, and they're doing this in front of Joseph, who they don't know is understanding what they're saying, but put yourself in this moment. "In truth," they say, "we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, the oldest, "Did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you didn't listen." So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. 15, 17, 20 years had passed. In the moment that these brothers find themselves in trouble and turmoil, the first thing they do is they turn on each other and they start talking about the guilt that they bear that's never been relieved. Remember, they not only sold him into slavery, but they lied to their father, who thinks Joseph is dead. And they kept up the lie for 20 years, deceiving their father. And now they feel like God's going to get us because we did something wrong. They feel guilt. Now listen, there's good guilt and there's bad guilt. Bad guilt is the kind of guilt that we feel after we have already repented of something and laid it before the Lord and received his forgiveness, but that we keep feeling terrible about and can never be free from. That's bad guilt. Good guilt is when we do something wrong and we ache and we don't feel comfortable. The psalmist talked about some of that earlier. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So what these brothers are experiencing right here in this moment is good guilt. They had never come to grips where they had confessed and dealt with the fact of how badly they had sinned against their brother and their father and their God. And they can't shake it. 1940, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. You know, C.S. Lewis was an English author. And you might recognize in your ear, 1940 was the year after World War II broke out in the continent of Europe. He wrote this book called The Problem of Pain. Why? Because everyone was wondering, where is God in the war? And C.S. Lewis famously says this in that book, "Pain," and for these people in his country at that time, there was a lot of pain, just like there are for the Ukrainians, just like there has been for the whole world for 2 years. "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. But he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think God's been shouting pretty loud at our country, at the evangelical church, about at the world, that if we continue in the direction we're heading, we will devour each other. He's shouting at us. It's time to turn. It's time to get serious. Maybe you feel that today, the turmoil that's roiling the waters of our lives, caught up in the swirl. The good news is that it's right in the midst of that when God begins to wake us up and we start to see the possibility of a turn. And so in this passage, there are moments of turning that begin to happen. It's that moment when you're like the child running around that kiddie pool and floating along and you're enjoying that moment. But there's a moment where everyone in the pool decides they're going to stand up and they're going to march against the water. Remember that? And we're going to stop it from turning. That's what kind of happens. There's a moment where we need to stand up in the midst of the turmoil and turn and march against the tide. And it begins to happen here in the life of Joseph. In verses 9 to 25, we start to see Joseph engaging the pain that he felt by the betrayal from his brothers. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. The first thing that I want us to see is that the turning begins when we connect together what God has said to us with the reality that we're facing. And Joseph remembers the dreams. Ah, God sent me here for a greater purpose than myself. He remembers the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies, you've come to see the nakedness of the land." He begins to engage with them. And then he says, "I'm going to throw you in prison," because I think Joseph is starting to realize, you know what? I can't do to them what they did to me. That's the first step in the process of the turning. It's believing the truth of God before we believe the lies of men. The second one is the turn that God creates when we are able to bear witness to his mercies. You go a little bit further down in the passage to verse 18. After they'd been in prison, he brings them out of prison after the third day where he's thrown them in the jail in Egypt. And he said to them, "Do this and you will live." And then there's this little line, "For I fear God." Now take yourself stepping back. They don't know who Joseph is. He's an Egyptian to them, a worshiper of a foreign god. And he walks out in front of them and he says to them, "I want you to know I fear God, Elohim." It's a signal, almost, that my life is not going to be governed by my mere emotions. My life is going to be governed by God and his mercies. And then the third thing for Joseph is he enters into the pain. Verse 24, a little bit later in the chapter, after they're telling them the story about their father and their brother that's at home. Verse 24, it's amazing because he says, he turned away from them and he wept. He turned away from them and he wept. He didn't want them to see how deep the pain was. And he returned to them and he spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and he bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them the provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. He entered into the pain, not only his own pain, but the pain of his brothers. And mercy welled up. His heart softens. He comes up with a plan to bring them back and to save them. Joseph turns. The brothers also turn. I don't have time to read all the next section, but they go back to their father and they tell him what happened to them in Egypt. And you see down there in verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin?" Because they say, "We got to take Benjamin back if we're going to get food, Dad." He says, "All this has come against me." And so it's a moment where Jacob is saying, I'm not giving you Benjamin to go back. And look who rises up, Reuben. He stands up in the midst of it. And he says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." It's not necessarily a pledge I would make, but he's trying to say as profoundly as he can, like, "Dad, I am willing to put the most valuable thing in my life on the line to tell you that Benjamin will come back." Jacob wants no part of it. He complains again, "Why did you treat me so badly?" In verse 6 of chapter 43, is to tell the man that you had another brother. And they replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know what he would say to bring your brother down?" And then Judah, in the next verse, stands up. Remember Judah? Judah was the brother who, after Reuben had convinced them maybe to not sell their brother, Judah was the one that saw the caravanners coming across the desert and said, "I got an idea. Let's sell him as a slave." It was Judah. But now Judah, in verse 8, he said to his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Basically, my life for his, for ours. These brothers are starting to turn. They're starting to come to grips with what they've done. They're starting to recognize that they have to enter into a process of healing. And so they put themselves on the line. And then finally, after refusing to give Benjamin, Jacob begins to turn. Chapter 43, verse 11, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And take also your brother, and arise and go again to the man. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your other brother and Benjamin.' And here's this line, 'As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. I will let him go in order to save the family.'" See, Jacob had been clinging to his son like an idol, and we all have a tendency to do these things. But he's reached the point where he begins to turn, and he relinquishes this thing that he was clinging to so tightly in order that there could be life for others. I ask you this morning, what's blocking your way to truly and fully turning to the Lord today? What's the thing in your life that you've become so consumed with that it's blocking your ability to truly enter into deep intimacy with God, the kind of intimacy that will sustain you and carry you in its own power? What is it? It might be your family. It might be one of your children. It might be some guilt you bear, like these brothers. It might be some grudge that you feel against another person. What is it? Whatever it is, what Jesus says to us is, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. It's the only kind of rest that sustains us. It's a kind of rest that causes families in a war zone to gather with what little supplies they have and to film themselves singing worship to God while the bombs fall. That's it. Would that be true of us if the bombs started to fall here? Or would we scatter? Jesus says, come. All you who are weary laden, and I'll give you rest. Father, we ask this morning as we wrestle against the turmoil in this world that you will soften our hearts and begin to turn us if there is anything that is blocking our fellowship with you. If there is anything that is keeping us from truly resting in you, Father, we pray that you'll take it, that you'll remove it from us and grant us the grace to rejoice in that provision, that we can stand against the tide, that we can see the beauty of your mercy, and that we can rejoice in the greatness of your love. We thank you, Father, that you are the one that keeps us in the midst of the storms. And we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.